Good evening. It's been a good day. I hope you got a chance to maybe take a nap or at least get some relaxation this afternoon. And looking forward to a good service this evening. Want to make a note, after the service, you're all invited to come down. We're going to have some pizza. And so if you feel like having some pizza tonight, come on down and we'll have a good time of fellowship. And if you think you can come downstairs for some pizza, why don't you go ahead and raise your hand? We have three pizzas ordered right now. And let's see, we have 1, 2, 3, 4. 16? 16, 17, 18, somewhere in that range. So we can order one more. Yeah, just so we'll be safe. And that'll be a good time. So, otherwise, as far as announcements, not too much. Make sure you look on the back table and update your directory information, and that way we can have everything up to date. And you don't have to be a member to be in the directory. We have a lot of non-members in the directory. So if this is your church home, you know, go ahead and put your name in there and all your contact info. So that would be great. And otherwise, I think we're ready to go ahead and sing hymn number 203. And Dan gets to lead the songs this evening, fresh out of Arby's.
Well, I didn't bring any with me, if that's what you mean. I didn't know I was supposed to bring beef. Nobody told me. What happens if you're a member and you don't want to be in the directory? I just was wondering. All right, 203. Number two. What's that?
Too late. I've already emptied.
Oh. All right. In your hymnals tonight, 203, hymn number 203. Let's stand together as we sing. Now, we do want to point out again when we sing this song, you'll notice in the second stanza, in the second line of the second stanza, it says, "Emptied himself of all but love." And we know that that's not exactly theologically accurate. We'll be, in the very soon coming weeks here, be looking at Philippians chapter 2, where the writer Paul shows us a little bit about what Christ emptied himself of. We know that what he did is he emptied himself of the use of some of his attributes some of the time, but he was still all God. Isn't that amazing? He chose to not use some of his attributes some of the time that he was here on the earth, but he was still God. And so we know that it wasn't something that made him less than God. He was all God when he was here on earth. So we certainly want to celebrate that too. We can still sing that line. We know what the truth is there behind that. So hymn number 203.
Thank you.
standing for opening prayer.
Heavenly Father, you are so good to us, and we just marvel at the wonder of Jesus Christ, how he gave himself for us on that cross. We thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son. So I do pray, even as we worship you this evening, I pray that we would direct our hearts with a united purpose as far as giving glory to your name. I pray that your name would be lifted up. And we just thank you for who you are, and thank you for working in our lives in a great way. And I pray that we would be committed in a new and a fresh way, even this evening, as far as serving you. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. You may be seated. We're going to turn now to hymn number 175. 175. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior we truly do have. Turn over now to 178. 178, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. And I must confess, I'm not real familiar with this song, so we're going to work our way through it. I'm sure I know it. If you actually know that song. Okay, I've heard it probably half a dozen times. All right, Dwayne knows. See, and he makes me lead the singing tonight. So why don't you make you come up here? You know the rules, you know. If the song leader doesn't know it, you got to lead it. But you didn't pick it, so. All right, we won't pick on Dwayne too much. Let's try again. We'll go second stanza, and then we'll just plow right on through the third, too, while we're at it, okay? On the second now.
Save your, 'tis I deserve thy place, but now be with thy favor, the sin.
not a matter of how you sing anyway. We know how true this is. It says, make a joyful noise. And noise is about all I have. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. So it doesn't matter if you sing open letter. Open up and let her rip. Doesn't matter if you're a prison singer, always behind a few bars. It's okay. All right. The Lord knows when you're trying to worship Him, and we need to focus on the words that you see there. And what you saw there is some incredible biblical truth. And I hope you noticed it there. He took our place. We deserve to die. We deserve hell. We still deserve hell. But what do we get? When we trust in His Son, we trust in what the sacrifice that was made, the glory of heaven, the option. Oh, wow, to think, I have the choice. Heaven, hell, heaven, hell. Seems like a pretty easy one to make, doesn't it? Well, at least it was for me. I hope it was for you as well. Let's continue now with our final hymn. I'm sorry, not our final one. I almost skipped one. That would be horrible. Hymn number 185 will be our next one. When I survey the wondrous cross. And trust me, I know this one better. And now for our final hymn of the evening, hymn number 385, if I can find the right page here, hymn number 385, Near the Cross. We'll have to stand and give you another opportunity to stretch before Pastor tries to put us to sleep with God's Word. No, that's not exactly what he's going to do. You folks are struggling out there a little bit, so stand together, we'll sing. All right, here we go. 15. You please may be seated.
Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would keep us in the cross, that would be our focus, that would be our heart's desire to just be as close to you as possible and to find our being, find our meaning in the cross, because we realize that is the foundation of everything, Jesus Christ dying for our sins. That he was buried, that he rose again. I thank you for that precious gift of salvation. I pray that we live our lives in light of that fact and live our lives for the furtherance of the gospel. So even now as we look into the book of Philippians, I pray that you'd help us to understand it, that we'd be challenged by it, and that we'd walk out from here a little bit different, even more desirous of living for you. So I pray all these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Have you ever looked at a person and you've thought in your mind, well, I wonder what makes that person tick? Maybe you've thought that about your spouse before. What makes that person tick? Or maybe you think that about your boss, or you think that about someone else. You know, why does that person do what he does? Or why does he think the way that he thinks? And in some ways, wouldn't it be neat if you could actually go inside that person's mind and really kind of dissect as far as why that person does what that person does? You find out all the intricacies of a person's brain. And yet in another way, you know, that's kind of a scary proposition to go into someone else's mind and to really understand everything that that person is thinking and doing and why they do what they do. So maybe we really don't want to go inside that person's head. But sometimes I don't think even we ourselves understand fully why we do what we do. But one thing is certain, beyond a doubt, there is one person that knows every thought that we think. There's one person that knows everything about us. And who is that person? Of course, it is God. And God knows us even better than we know ourselves. Isn't that a wonderful thought? But yet, in a way, that's kind of scary because, you know what? A lot of times we aren't thinking the way that we should be. We aren't living the way we should be. Even whenever we're all alone and we think, well, I can do this or that, God is still there. God knows what we're doing and God knows why we're doing it. Wow. But even though we don't know ourselves perfectly, even though we don't know our best of friends completely, we do know that all of us are expected to meet certain standards, aren't we? And especially as born-again believers, we have a standard that we need to live up to. All of us have that standard. All of us are called to a certain lifestyle, aren't we? And the lifestyle really can be summed up in one word, can it? And that word is Christ-likeness. Being like Jesus Christ, that is the standard that we must live up to. And that's a high and a holy standard, but yet that's what God has called us to. So even though all of us are programmed to tick a little bit differently, all of us are a unique individual, but yet all of us must strive to live in accordance with God's perfect will for us, with that perfect standard which is revealed to us in the Word of God. And so we come to the second chapter of Philippians. Turn there with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at the first four verses this evening, but really the first 11 verses are connected together. So I want us to read those first 11 verses. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow. And so we recognize all of these verses are interconnected, but we're just going to look at those first four verses this evening. But when we look back to last week, and we were challenged with what we looked at last week, and really what we looked at last week is connected with what we're looking at this week as well. We look back at verse 27, and Paul is exhorting the Philippians that they must live their lives worthily of the gospel. They are citizens of heaven, and as citizens of heaven, they have a certain way they must live, certain standards that they must meet as citizens of heaven. And as citizens of heaven, they must live worthily of the gospel. They are to live in this manner. And Paul wanted them to live in this way so that he could hear. He wanted to be able to hear a good report concerning them. Whether he was present or whether he was absent, he wanted to hear a good news about them. Specifically, that they stood fast in one spirit, but also with one mind, that they strove for the faith of the gospel. And this unity of mind, it really is centered in the furtherance of the gospel. This is really their whole purpose as far as giving glory to God and furthering the message of Jesus Christ. And so as they have this unity of mind, this unity of purpose, yes, it is centered around the furtherance of the gospel, but it's going to show itself clearly, this unity, as they stand uncompromisingly, that's a big word, uncompromisingly, against the onslaughts of those who are adversaries of God, against those who really are workers of the devil. And there would be many, many people that would come along and would desire to close the mouth of the Philippians, to stifle the message of Jesus Christ. The Philippians were not living in a very friendly city as far as the Christian. They weren't the people in Philippi. They really weren't accepting of the message of Jesus Christ, and they wanted to stifle that message, whatever they could do. It wasn't an easy place to live in. But yet they must stand together, united, against the adversaries. But it's not just against those outside adversaries that they must stand united. Also, they must stand united against the inside opposition. Because there were things going on within the Philippian church. There were strife. There was strife and really division in the Philippian church. And we've seen this referred to even in chapter 1. There is disunity in the Philippian church. And that weakness is really posing a severe threat to their godly testimony and their furtherance of the gospel. And so Paul is going to deal with this issue head on as far as the need for unity within the body of Christ. And so we look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. And this connects right with what we've seen previously in the immediate context. But really, it begins, we see that word therefore, and I believe that's really even looking back to verse 27 as far as what Paul said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They must live worthily of the gospel. We see that word therefore. Therefore. But then he continues on. If there is any consolation in Christ. And it continues on. There's actually four different phrases here. They begin with the word if. But as we look at these different phrases, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. As we look at those phrases, usually we think, well, if there's that word if, there's going to be some doubt, some uncertainty. But as we look at these phrases, there's not really any doubts connected with these phrases, is there? Really, we could translate this instead, therefore, since there is any consolation in Christ, since there is any comfort of love. These are things that are certain, and there's no doubt about these things. And so we look, first of all, at this first phrase. If there is any consolation or any comfort in Christ. Now we look back to the Old Testament, and we read time and time again in the Old Testament that God is a God of comfort. We look at Psalm 94 and verse 19. Psalm 94 and verse 19, it says, "In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comfort delights my soul." We read the 23rd Psalm, and we come to verse 4. And what does it say? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff," what do? "They comfort me." Psalm 71, verses 19 through 21. "Also your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You have shown me great and severe troubles, shall revive me again, and bring me up again from the depths of the earth." Verse 21, "You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side." God is a God of comfort. Psalm 86 and verse 17. "Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." So God has shown himself very plainly that he is a God of comfort in the Old Testament. But as we come to the New Testament, God is still a God of comfort. But really, it focuses in, it centers in on one person. He shows his comfort. He is a God of comfort because of, namely, the person of Jesus Christ. It is because Jesus came to this earth, he was born in Bethlehem as a babe, but yet he grew up, he died on the cross for us, he was buried, he rose again from the dead. And it's because of that, because of salvation in his name, that God can be a God of comfort to us. Whenever we trust in Jesus Christ, you know, that is one of the most comforting things that God could ever do for us, as far as that eternal security and all the things that go along with it. Our comfort is found in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It is he that has made that way of fellowship with God. And so we read this exhortation in verses 1 and 2, and it begins really, "If there is any comfort in Christ." But then he continues, he doesn't end there. He continues, "If any comfort or any consolation of love." And we look at these words, consolation and comfort, they're very similar in meaning. They're different words in the Greek, but they're very similar as far as the word, as far as the meaning they're communicating to us. And we look at this, the comfort of God's love. Who is that found in? Who is that centered in? Once again, it comes down to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It's the comfort of God's love to the Philippians in Jesus Christ. This is something they have experienced firsthand. Really, ever since they were saved, they experienced this comfort of love. But especially now, as they were going through hardship, persecution, suffering, they could really testify to this fact as far as the comfort of love found in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the second phrase. We started out, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, the third phrase, if any fellowship of the Spirit. If any fellowship of the Spirit. And so, as born-again believers, the Philippians experienced the Holy Spirit. He has come to indwell them, and he has done so much in their lives. They all have partaken of that ministry of the Holy Spirit. We read in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, "It is the Spirit who has baptized us into the body of Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." The Holy Spirit indwells us, as we see in Romans 8, 9 through 11. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So, as born-again believers, we all have experienced the Holy Spirit's work in our life. We all have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. We all are indwelt by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces in all of us, as born-again believers, the fruit of the Spirit. And so, it's because of the Holy Spirit, truly, that we have this unity as believers. We have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And this should be reflected in our daily lives. All of us in the local church should be reflecting this unity. We look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love." Verse 3, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling." So we have the fellowship of the Spirit. We have the unity of the Holy Spirit because of what He has done in our lives. Now we look at the last phrase. If any affection and mercy. If any affection and mercy. And as we look at this word affection, perhaps if you have a King James Bible, it probably says bowels. And we've seen this this reference before, this word. But this word has the idea of tender mercies, the idea of affection. I believe here, Paul is referring to the tender mercies of God, and especially as they are revealed to us, especially as we experience them in the person of Jesus Christ. We go to Luke chapter 1, we read about these tender mercies of God, especially in the person of Christ. We come to Luke chapter 1, verses 76 through 78, and here we have Zacharias praising the Lord. Of course, it was just announced to him, if I remember correctly, concerning John the Baptist and his birth. And we read in verse 76, and let's actually go there, Luke chapter 1, and verses 76 through 78. And actually, this is after the birth of John the Baptist, and Zacharias here is prophesying. Of course, John the Baptist is the one who foretold of Jesus Christ, the coming of the kingdom. And here we read in verse 76, "And you, child," referring to John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy," that's the word we have in Philippians, "through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us." So it's because of the tender mercy of God that Jesus Christ has come to this earth. Jesus Christ really is the personification of the tender mercies of God, the affection of God. We go back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, the last word here in the verse. We look at the word mercy. It's the idea of compassion. And the same word is found in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, perhaps a verse that you have committed to memory. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And so we've looked at these four phrases in verse 1. And these truly are reasons why Paul can exhort them in verse 2. So we look at verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy," all of these things are true in the Philippians' life. What does Paul say in verse 2? "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Paul here is exhorting the Philippians, "Fulfill my joy. Make my joy complete." Paul isn't having some selfish desire here as far as just wanting this joy for himself. He wanted, yes, his joy to be made complete, but when his joy would be complete, the Philippians' joy would also be abounding. Now, as we read this, Paul's saying, "Fulfill my joy." It's not as if Paul didn't have any joy at all in the Philippians at this time, because that's not the case. We look at chapter 1 and verse 4 of Philippians. What does he say here? "Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you, all with joy." We go to chapter 4 and verses 1 and 10. "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." And then verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." So the Philippians, they were a source of joy to Paul. They had a very close relationship, but yet there was still this issue in the Philippian church, this issue that could have dire consequences. And Paul was telling them, since all of these things are true in your life, since there is this consolation in Christ, since there is this comfort of love, since there is this fellowship of the Spirit, since there is this affection and mercy, then fulfill my joy, make my joy complete. And what does Paul go on to say? You need to make my joy complete by being like-minded, by having the same love, by being of one accord, of one mind. You see a topic or a vein flowing through all these words. Paul is really stressing, he's really hammering down the point. You need to be unified in your purpose. You need to be together as a body of Christ with one mind. So Paul, yes, he was rejoicing in the Philippians, but his joy wasn't a full joy. And he wanted that joy to be brought to completion by the Philippians changing some things in their assembly. His joy would be made complete only if the Philippians dealt with these issues, if they decided to be unified for the furtherance of the gospel. And so we look at four phrases that are in verse 2. We find, first of all, we find the word being like-minded, or thinking the same thing. Now, as we read this, I think it's very apparent to us that the Philippians at this time were not thinking the same thing. They were not one body, truly. Perhaps positionally they were one body, but practically they were not. They didn't have one mind. What they were, yes, a group of believers that met together, but they didn't have one mind. They were just a bunch of minds doing whatever they wanted to do. They didn't have that unity of purpose. They were going all different directions. They must join together and have one mind and one purpose. But not only does he say, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, he goes on to say, have the same love. Having the same love. All of them had experienced the love of Jesus Christ. All of them, as children of God, were to love one another. They have experienced Christ's love in their own life, and they were to share that with one another. They were to love one another even as Christ has loved them. We read in John 13 and verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This is basic in the Christian's life. If we don't have this love for one another, there's so much lacking in our being like Christ. So we must be like-minded, we must have the same love. We look at the third phrase, being of one accord. Being of one accord. And this is the idea of being harmonious, being of one mind or one spirit. And many of these words, many of these ideas kind of overlap here. And he's really driving his point home. The Philippians are not to have the mindset, which is so common, it's so easy to give into this mindset as far as every man for himself. And oftentimes that's what we hear in society. Every man for himself. I'm going to do what's best for me. You know, I'm going to do what I want to do. That's not the way the Philippians are supposed to be. That's not the way we are to be here in Nordville. It's not every man for himself. Really, it's all for one. And when we say all for one, it's all for Jesus Christ. We must be united in Jesus Christ. We must live at harmony with each other. We must care for each other. Have that brotherly love. Finally, we look at the last phrase in verse 2, of one mind. And roughly translated, this is thinking one thing. Or perhaps it could be translated more smoothly, intent on one purpose. And what is this purpose that they must be intent on, that they must be striving together toward? It's the purpose, once again, of living worthily of the gospel. That must be their mission. And everything they do and everything they think as a local church, they must be desiring that the gospel be furthered. And so we find Paul is very clear here as far as unity in the church. But yet he continues on in verse 3 and he really gets down to specifics. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. So first of all, Paul starts out with something negative, a negative exhortation. He says, nothing should be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And I think that Paul, once again, is pointing out something that's wrong in the Philippian church. There were those who were living their lives. They had this sinful mindset as far as wanting what was best for them. They had this selfish ambition. They had this conceit. They were looking out for me, myself, and I. Each person, really. At least there were some in the church that were thinking that way. They were looking for their own glory at the expense of the welfare of others. And ultimately, at the expense of God's glory. They were looking out for themselves and not for the glory of God. Not for the well-being of others. And so Paul says, forsake that selfish ambition. Forsake that attitude of conceit. Instead, adopt a mindset that is godly. Paul continues here, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So instead of looking at myself and looking out for my own good, we must look at others. We must be humble. We must value others more than ourselves. We must look at others and realize, yes, they have needs. We must look at others and realize they have feelings. Look at others and realize they have value. They are worth a lot. You know, they are truly valuable. Take our eyes off of ourselves and look at others and see the value that they have in Jesus Christ. We must value them and realize they are ones that must be taken care of, even more than ourselves. And so as we look at this mindset is reflective of a servant's heart. It's the heart truly of Jesus Christ. And as we continue on, even next week, we look at verses 5 through 11. This is the mindset. This is the heart of Jesus Christ. He humbled himself. He wasn't looking out for his own good. He wasn't thinking about me, myself, and I. Yet he realized what was best for others truly was best for him because it was all part of God's plan. But he wasn't looking out for his own welfare, his own comfort. He was looking out for others. He was seeing us in our terrible condition. And he humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross for our welfare and ultimately for the glory of God. And so we continue on here. Yes, this is the mindset of Jesus Christ. It's not something easy, but it is something that God can work within us supernaturally to have this unity, this harmony in the body of Christ. But we finish out with verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And as we look at this, and we even go back as far as to the original, it says, really literally, the first phrase is, let each of you look out not for his own interests. That word only truly is supplied to make it, to really smooth it out. Let each of you look out not for his own interests, but even for the interests of others. Paul is very straightforward here. Don't be looking out for your own interests. Now, it's not as if you totally neglect yourself, but our focus must be on others. Take our eyes off of ourselves and look at others. Must have that attitude that others come before ourselves. It's not an easy thing to do, is it? It's not easy to put others in front of ourselves. But yet, this is an imperative. This is something that must be done. And we find similar exhortations throughout the New Testament. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And then verses 32 and 33, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Paul had this attitude of others first. And he really neglected himself, his own rights and privileges. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the description of love. Verses 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. So love doesn't seek its own. It isn't out for its own interests. It's out truly for the interests of others. And so we must have our focus on the interests, on the needs of others, of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We must not be consumed with ourselves so much that we exclude everyone else. But sadly, that's so often the case. That's the case in the world. It's often the case in the church also. And as we jump ahead in Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, we read in verse 20, a good report, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, as far as Timothy. But then we come to verse 21, and really a sad report as far as most people. For all seek their own, and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Our natural tendency is to look out for ourselves, and really forget about Jesus, forget about what everybody else needs. That's the natural tendency, isn't it? But yet we must have our focus on Jesus Christ. And when our focus is on Jesus Christ, then we'll recognize we need to be mindful of the needs of others. And you know what? What others need really can come before what I need. That's really the attitude of sacrifice. We must have this same mind. We must have a united purpose as far as living for Jesus Christ. And whenever that happens, we're going to be loving one another. We're going to be caring for one another. I'm sure you've heard the song before. Perhaps you sang it as a child. You have the big letters J-O-Y, joy. And what does that stand? Jesus and others and you. And really, that comes down to it, doesn't it? Jesus Christ must be first in our life. But also, we recognize if Jesus is first in our life, then we're going to be having others, really, as far as second priority, if we want to put it that way. And then as far as last priority, it's us. You know, Jesus and others and you. That's truly when we'll have joy. I think that's really the biblical mandate. Jesus first, and then care for others, and then care for ourselves. So as we think about this, and we look at our own lives, how are our own lives? Are we concerned with ourselves primarily? Or are we concerned about our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we concerned about the lost? How are we living our lives? Is there some areas in our lives that need to be changed? We must pray to the Lord, help me to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. That's a high calling. May we as a church be united. Not just a bunch of people that get together every once in a while and then they do their own thing, but we must be united as one body, working together for the glory of God, working together for the furtherance of God's kingdom. Do we have a unified mindset that Jesus Christ comes first of all? And then, recognizing we need to be looking out for the needs of others. Lord, help us to be united with the same mind. Help us to love one another. Help us to serve one another for your glory. Heavenly Father, I thank you for what we have seen in Philippians. And yet, we recognize it's not an easy thing as far as being unified in purpose. As far as really putting ourselves lower in priority than yourself and than others. But yet, help us to have this attitude. Help us to be united with the purpose of bringing glory to your name, with the purpose of spreading the gospel, furthering your cause. So I pray that you'd help us to draw closer to together as a body of Christ. Help us to edify one another. I pray that you'd help us to continue to mature and to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. So we pray all these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. And now we have the privilege to share together as a body of born-again believers and to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper this evening. And as we come to 1 Corinthians 11, we have Paul's instructions to the church in Corinth concerning this special time, the Lord's table, also called communion. And we look at verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took of the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. This is a great privilege for us as born-again believers to share together the Lord's table, to partake of the bread and of the juice. And truly, we do have the fellowship of the Spirit here at Nordville Baptist Church because we are a local assembly of believers. And as we share this Lord's table, we all can share together because we have believed in Jesus Christ. And so we ask the question, well, who can partake of communion? And really, the first requirement is that you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Because if you haven't done that, then you can't celebrate really what Jesus Christ has done for you because you haven't accepted that free gift yet. But if you have believed on Jesus Christ, then really you should be remembering what he has done for you. But also, as we continue reading on, Paul makes it very clear that we need to be living for the Lord. We need to be living in obedience to Him. And if there is sin in our lives, unconfessed sin, we need to confess that and get right with the Lord. And so as we partake of the bread and the juice, we are partaking and remembering what Jesus has done for us in a worthy manner, with our sins forgiven. But as we have just looked at unity this evening, we notice this as we look at the bread. And what did Jesus do with that bread? If I understand it correctly, there's one piece of bread. And what did Jesus Christ do with it? He broke it. There is that unity. And then with the cup, it's not a bunch of little cups. Whenever Jesus Christ had that Last Supper, there is one cup. And all drink of that one cup. Once again, showing unity. As born-again believers, we are unified in the body of Christ. That is the position. That is the truth. But yet, practically, are we united together? I hope we are, and I hope we can continue to work toward that as far as the unity of the Spirit. But as we consider what Jesus Christ has done for us, what a wonderful and amazing thing. And it's a wonderful time for us to remember what He has done for us, that sacrifice. Jesus Christ humbled Himself. He wasn't thinking about His own pleasure, His own comfort. He was thinking about you and about I whenever He died on that cross. What humility, what service, what love of Jesus Christ. And we get to remember that this evening. But we want to partake in a worthy manner. So what we're going to do right now is have a moment of silent prayer and examine ourselves, confess to the Lord those sins that we have committed. And Jesus has promised, the Lord has promised, if you confess your sins, He is just, faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. So let's examine ourselves so that we might partake worthily. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your faithfulness. And we thank You for Your love toward us. And thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. Thank You that He shed His blood for us. Thank You that His body was broken for us. And what a wonderful thing, but yet what a sacrifice at such great cost. I thank You that You have offered to us salvation free of charge. It is a wonderful gift. We do thank You for that gift. We do thank You for the promise of forgiveness of sins. And I pray even as we partake of the bread and the juice, pray that we'd remember what Your Son has done for us. Help us to ever be thankful, not only this evening, but every single day. Help us to remember what Jesus has done for us. And help us to strive together to live worthily of the gospel. So we do thank You for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. The deacons would go ahead and come forward. Pastor, would you give thanks for the bread?
Yes. Dear Heavenly Father, as we do this ceremony tonight in honor of You, Lord, that You died on the cross for us, that our sins would be forgiven. So we ask that You bless this bread as we use it as a symbol of Your broken body as it hangs on the cross, that our sins would be forgiven. I pray all these things in Your great name. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take ye, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Thanks for the juice.
We pray. Heavenly Father, we're just thankful for your word and the instruction in it to us as to how to conduct our lives, Father. We're thankful for this time to gather around the table and to remember what Christ has done for each one of us, and especially for this cup now, Father, as it represents his shed blood on the cross for us. We pray that you might bless it. We just ask these things in Jesus' name.
Also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And what a wonderful promise that the Lord is coming back, and he's coming back soon. Blessed hope. Let's go ahead and gather together in a circle. Sing, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds.
Yeah.
go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for that free gift of salvation. That whoever believes in you has eternal life. That the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. I think that here at Nordville, you have seen fit to bring together a group of believers, and I pray that we'd be united together in our focus, united in the one purpose of furthering the gospel and seeing your name be glorified. So we pray that you'd just help us with these things, and I pray that you'd give us strength. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.